Tape recorded message number TL-248. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Our study begins with verse 20. It was necessary to make a rather inopportune break in the study at the close of our previous lesson. Nevertheless, we continue right on today, but first of all, I would remind you that in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, a man would have to be willfully blind. He would have to be stubborn to the nth degree if he says that our Lord and his disciples are not observing the Passover. They were observing the Passover. Some try to say it was not because they were doing it a day before the actual Passover time. But remember, our Lord was the Lord of the Passover, and he had the right to do it a day early. And Passover did not depend upon the day in which you did it. You could do it a month late if you were on a journey and could not observe it. We know that in the Old Testament. And our Lord was not on a journey, but he was going on a journey to the cross, and he would not be able to observe it on the actual day, and so he was observing the Passover with his disciples. The day on which it was done makes little or no difference. The Scripture amply sets forth. And so we have seen that in the first verse that the feast of the unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. We saw it in the seventh verse that then came the day of the unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. In the eighth verse that the Lord sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. In the 11th verse, they were to say to the goodman of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? In verse 13, they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. In verse 14, when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles were with him. And he said with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And so there can be no question, there can be no doubt, but what this was the Passover. And there can be no question that when he took the cup, it was the Passover cup. Now I know as a rule, people trying to make this to be something entirely different, they do not recognize any cup at the Passover time. But they were to eat the Passover with unleavened bread and bitters. Not bitter herbs, but bitters. It was a bitter drink, a bitter wine. And some people see, looking at what the Jewish people do today, I've tried to put the idea of bitter herbs in there, but that's based upon present-day Jewish practices. And remember that the Jewish people know that they're not observing the Passover. Passover could not be observed outside of Jerusalem itself. And they know that they're not observing the Passover. All they are observing is a memorial feast to another memorial feast, to keep them in mind of the fact that this suffices until they can again serve the Passover. I wouldn't say that they're out of the will of God in doing that. I certainly wouldn't say that they're in the will of God in doing this. I simply say that that which the Jews do today, there is no real support for it anywhere in Scripture. And so when the Lord took the bread, it had to be the bread of the Passover, that unleavened bread that they break. And he gave this a new meaning. He gave this a new significance. And let me tell you, his 12 disciples had to really believe that he was Lord. They had to really believe that he was God before they would ever accept from him any change in the meaning of the Passover elements, especially when he said, "This is," meaning this represents, "my body, my very essence, my very substance, which I give for you." This was in order that they, in a measure, might become what he was. But now we come to the verse 20, "Likewise also the cup after the supper." The definite article is here, and some would say that this was done after the supper was over with, but that cannot be demonstrated by the original language. And it would mean that he supped first. And after he had supped first, he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This cup is the New Testament in my blood." Now, having declared the new significance of the Passover bread, the Lord Jesus took the Passover cup. This is the well-known cup, the cup that contained the bitter wine, and the elements that had always turned their minds to recall the bitterness of the Egyptian bondage. You see, I've said before that Passover was not intended to be a banquet. It was intended to be a memorial feast. And one thing was the bitter wine that they drank that was to remind them of the bitterness of the bondage that they suffered in the land of Egypt. And when he gave this to his disciples, he declared, and this is according to all three witnesses, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Shed for many for the remission of sins, or as we have it here in the Gospel of Luke, shed for you. Now, the Passover cup now has a new meaning. And from this time forth, as they observe the Passover, this is to represent his blood of the new covenant, not testament, but covenant. The word diatheke here means covenant, and it does not mean testament. Most Bible students would certainly agree to that. For the very translators of the King James Version give witness the correctness of this by rendering this word by covenant in 20 of its 33 occurrences. Now, diatheke is found 33 times in the New Testament, and 20 times is rendered covenant. And the definite article should be noted here. It is the new covenant. Now, the first reference to the new covenant, and remember that a covenant is just a contract, an arrangement, or an agreement. And the first reference to the new covenant is found in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. I will read these rather quickly so that we might go on to the heart of the lesson. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Covenant to be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. "It will not be according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, saying, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and will remember their sins no more." This, of course, is national forgiveness. It is a national redemption and a national restoration in this day when the Lord fulfills the commitment in the new covenant. Now, the ability of God should never be questioned. And yet it seems right to ask if God could possibly have made it plainer than he has here in Jeremiah chapter 31, that the new covenant is related to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and that this covenant is an agreement made with the united house of Israel. See, they divided in the days of Jeroboam and Rehoboam right after the reign of Solomon. And yet this is an agreement, that is a covenant, a contract made with the united house of Israel. It is in no manner related to other people or other nations. Now, these verses speak of a past covenant that God made with the house of Israel in the day that he took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now, this covenant was broken repeatedly by that generation and those that followed. Now, this brought them under the curse of a broken covenant. And while they could never come under the blessings promised by this covenant, they were never relieved of its burdens. Thus, they lived under the curse of a broken law, a law that could not bring righteousness. Now, in spite of all their unrighteousness, God made an irrevocable promise that the day would come when he would make a new covenant with the house of Israel, and in this covenant his laws would be written upon their hearts. Now, only the willfully blind can avoid the obvious truth that both of these covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant, are related to what is called the house of Israel, both Judah and Israel. Now, in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews deals with these two covenants, showing that both of them had to be confirmed by the shedding of blood. You know, we confirm a covenant by, as a rule, by just simply putting our signature. And only today I've had occasion to put my signature to certain things that was an agreement. I have to keep my part of the agreement, and others will have to keep their part of the agreement. And this is a covenant. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 19 to 20, that when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you." Now, even as the old covenant was established by blood, so must also the new. And we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For at this time there was an enormous lot of just dead works in Israel, which were things that they had imposed and had been imposed upon them, and they had to be purged of these that they might serve the living God. We go on to read, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Now, we're able to say that when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, the new covenant was ratified. Always remember that there were many, many things that Christ did upon the cross of Calvary. You know, he died for the world, and because he died for the world is going to be saved. That the world through him might be saved is the promise. Christ died for my sins, and because he died for my sins, the penalty has been paid, and my sins could be forgiven. But when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, the new covenant was ratified. This became a fixed agreement between God and the house of Israel. Now, if God does not fulfill it, he will be guilty of breaking his own agreement with that people. Now, since the blood of the new covenant has been shed, all that remains is for him to fulfill what he promised to do. Now, among these promises is the great one that said he would bring them, and I quote from Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33, "He would bring them out from the peoples, gather them out of the countries wherein they were scattered," and then he declares, "I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." Now, that is of the utmost importance. You know, it takes two to make a covenant. For example, suppose you wanted to buy my house. You could fix up a contract and sign it, but it wouldn't mean anything until I signed it. And when I signed it, then I'm in the covenant, I'm in the agreement, and the house has been sold, and In due time, according to the terms of the covenant, whatever time I'm allowed, you would take over the house in which I now live. Of course, you'd have to pay a certain amount of money. And yet, God's part of the new covenant has been ratified. The blood has been shed, and God's side has been ratified. Might we just say he has already put his name to it. Now, all he has to do is to bring Israel into the bonds of the covenant, and he's promised that he will do this in Ezekiel, and read that portion, chapter 20, verses 33 to 37. Now, the new covenant in its entirety is related to God's program for the people of Israel. The new covenant has no connection with the present-day believer in Jesus Christ. And when Christ spoke of the cup representing the blood of the new covenant, he was speaking of something that has application only to the people of Israel. And I will not try to steal their place. I will not try to take their blessings. I will be no part of that conspiracy of get the Jew out and get the so-called church in. I want no part of that. It has application only to the people of Israel. Now, we who are the children of God today, you who are listening to my voice, who have the right to say, our Father or my Father, because you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and have put your faith in him, you and I, we who are the children of God today, were never under the old covenant. We were never under the law. The covenant was not given unto us. We did not break it, and we were not guilty under it. For example, if you don't make the payments on your car, you break the agreement. That has nothing to do with me. I'm no part of that agreement. But if I had signed my name as a co-signer, guaranteeing your payments, then the fact that you broke it would bring me in. But we were never under the old covenant. We did not break it, and we were not guilty under it. Now, to redeem those who were under the curse of a broken covenant was one purpose in the death of Christ. But we do not find our forgiveness or our redemption in that aspect of his sacrificial work. That's a limited aspect. Limited to those who came under the old covenant. Now, Matthew and Mark make this play when they report the Lord as having said, shed for many. The unlimited work of Christ is found in such statements as Christ died for the ungodly. Now that's unlimited. And he did die for me because I have to put myself among the ungodly. When it says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, I come in there because you and I certainly qualify as sinners, and certainly Christ died for us. So let's quit posing as children of the covenant and take our place as sinners and ungodly, so that we can claim the one who died for the ungodly, and that we can claim the Savior of sinners. Now, we continue on. In verse 21, he says, behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And this was Judas. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. They began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. But there was also a strife. And the idea would be here that there was some argument among them which of them should be accounted the greatest. And I suppose that they're bringing in such things as, I gave up this, I gave up that, I surrendered the most, I had to forsake the most, I had privilege and so on, like Matthew could say, I had privilege and position as a tax gatherer, I had money, I was a publican. And others could say, well, but I did this and I did that, I performed this service and I performed that service, and there's an argument among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. It seems like a terrible thing that their selfishness would get into the picture here, and they would argue over this when the Lord has just spoke about him being betrayed and put to death. Well, he answers them very gently, and he said unto them, the kings of the nations, and that's the word, the kings of the nations exercise lordship over them. Of course they do. And they that exercise authority upon them, they're called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, that is, this shall not be so of you. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And the younger here would be not as an elder, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, the one who was in subjection and subservient to the elder. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is it not he that sitteth at meat? But I'm among you as one that serveth. And the Lord was as one among his people, as one who came to give, not to get. The presentation of Jesus Christ today is that he is one who just simply came to get. He did not. Even when he was upon the earth, he says, I'm among you as one that serveth. Then he says this very important and almost touching thing that it comes in at this time. Ye are they which have continued with me in all of my temptations and all of my trials and all of my testings. You've continued with me. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, a sovereignty, a government, just as my Father has appointed unto me. See, he would be king of the world, but they would be kings over tribes. So he appointed unto them actually a kingship, a sovereignty, the right to rule, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Their high position would privilege them to eat and to drink at his table, to be in very close communion, and sit on thrones, and a throne is a seat of government. It is not an ornate chair, as some would have us to believe, like the Anglo-Israelites who would have us to think that the throne of David is an actual chair, and since God said it would be established forever, it's got to be somewhere, so they find it in Westminster Abbey. Well, that's just a lot of tommy rot. A throne is a seat of government. City of Washington is our seat of government. We don't use the word throne concerning it because we gave up all of those terms that had to do with the British government after the Revolution. And we may sit on thrones, the seats of government, and judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, very quickly, Judas will be out of this picture, and very soon Matthias will take his place, which is entirely proper. The Lord said, you bind a thing on earth, it'll be bound in heaven. You loose the thing on earth, it'll be loosed in heaven. This is the thing that they did, and Matthias became the 12th apostle. But these men will sit upon 12 seats of government, judging. And to judge means to make the rules, to enforce the laws, the 12 tribes of Israel. And you see, this permits us almost to set up an organizational chart of the government as far as Israel is concerned. Now, not the world, but as far as Israel is concerned, we see God in Christ and Jesus Christ, a shepherd king, sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. On David's throne sits the man David, according to the promises of Ezekiel and the promises of the book of Jeremiah, that God would raise up David to sit on his throne, and that he will do. So you have a shepherd king in the heavens, and he flows down to a shepherd king upon the earth. Now, under that king is 12 other kings. For he who has a kingdom is a king, and they're called commonly judges, but under that is 12 others, and he flows out to them. And, of course, this is mediatorship, there's no doubt about it, because the truth of one mediator between God and man is true only for today. Now, under those 12 will be the princes that rule over thousands. How many of those there will be, I do not know, but it will be according to the population of Israel. And I do not believe that Israel is to be great population-wise, although they will be greatly multiplied, but great because of the relationship that God bears to them. So under the 12 will be the princes that rule over thousands. Under the princes that rule over thousands will be those that rule over hundreds. Under the hundreds will be the greater number that rule over 50s. And under the 50s will be those that rule over 10. So you would find these units throughout all Israel. So some will rule over 10, some over 50, some over 100, some over thousands, some over tribes, David will govern over the entire nation of Israel, but that's only for Israel. There is not to be a Jewish empire. There is not to be a Jewish kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ is not going to govern the world from Jerusalem. This is the kingdom of God, and the nations that survive the judgment in the day when God judges the nations survive, will have their own governments. And this will all be according to the rule of God and according to the purposes of God and his great purposes when he governs this earth and governs the men upon it. But in that day, these 12 that were with him in his temptations will sit on thrones, and there have to be 12 of them, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now in verse 31, he takes up the question of Peter. We take up the question of Peter. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. Now this word you here is plural and is masculine. And therefore it would have to be Satan hath desired you men. He's desired you men. That he may sift you as wheat. He really wanted to sift all of them. I guess to a certain extent all of them were sifted. But he said to Peter, I prayed for you. The word thee there is the singular. It's the you. I prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you're converted, when you're all turned around again, for that's what convert means. It doesn't mean to be saved, but when you're turned around, then you strengthen your brethren. Because of your experience, you'll be much stronger. Well, Peter very boldly spoke up and said, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. So into Satan's sieve went Peter, and probably the rest as well, but Peter especially. And as that sieve was shaken, out came denials, out came cursing, and failure, but the Lord still had Peter because his faith never failed. And he says, I have prayed for you, and of course that prayer had to be answered. Then when you're turned around again and straightened out, you strengthen your brethren. And so Peter made his proud boast that I'm ready, I'll go to prison with you, I'll go to death with you no matter what happens. And then he said, I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day. This would be sunrise shall not come. For that's what this figure of speech meant, that the sun shall not rise, sunrise shall not come, for thou shalt thrice deny that you know me. Three times over you'll deny that you know me. Now he said unto them, he speaks now right to the 12, not to Peter, but he speaks to the 12, and he says, when I sent you out without purse and scrip and shoes, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. We had all the shoes we needed. We had all the money that we needed. We had everything that we needed. We lacked nothing. Now, that was at one time. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it. Let him take likewise his scrip. He that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Seems a strange statement here. They would tell them to sell their garments to buy a sword, but he's just simply warning them of the conflict that is to come, the conflict that they're going to pass through. I think he's speaking figuratively, for I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. This has got to be accomplished that was written. He quotes from Isaiah, he was reckoned among the transgressors, that is the criminals. He was reckoned as a criminal. For the things concerning me have an end. They have a fulfillment. Anything written concerning me has a fulfillment. Well, they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And then ironically, he spoke to them. I'm sure it was the figure of speech irony they used. He said, that's enough. Which would show them that he really did not mean that every man should have a sword. And what would two swords be for 12 men anyway against the whole Roman government? And while the portion here, I'll admit, is just a little difficult of understanding, the play upon the words here. But when we see that the figure of speech used here is the figure of irony, Why, it's easy to understand when he said it is enough. Now he came out and he went as he was wont, that is as his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. His disciples followed him to the Mount of Olives. And he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. He was withdrawn from them about as far as a man could throw a stone. And he kneeled down and he prayed. And he said, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. There can be no doubt about it, but what he spoke about is death. And while this was necessary, he could not say, I'm rushing into this. I'm just simply throwing myself to the Roman government. I'm just committing suicide, making a fool of myself. I want to be a martyr. So it actually shows his attitude was that if it were simply his will as a man upon the earth, he would not die. And so he says, if it be thy will, remove this cup from me. And this was the cup of his sufferings. And he knew what this was going to be. But he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. They probably could overhear his words, and we know what he said. And there appeared an angel, that is a messenger unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, it were, great drops of blood falling down into the ground. So if you could almost imagine an open wound with great drops of blood falling to the ground, his sweat was, it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. There have been many theories worked out concerning this. I think I'm familiar with all of those about the hemorrhaging of the skin under great stress and agony, which can take place. But I just doubt if that were happening here. And in this conversation between my Lord and his Father, the one who was his source, who had projected himself until he was a man upon earth, I don't believe at the present time that I'm going to try to make up things about it. I don't think that I even care yet to fully understand it, unless this should be God's will to so open my eyes that I might see it all. I don't believe that this has to do with my salvation or my present blessing, although I will carefully weigh every word here that he said, but I don't like up all of these things that have been made up about this incident, which sometimes are much better preaching than they are the very truth of God. Well, when he arose up from prayer, he came to his disciples, and he found them sleeping for sorrow. Sorrow can so wear a person out that they almost automatically fall asleep. And he said to them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. You should be praying, lest you enter into temptation. Now while he yet spake, just as he was talking to them, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. So there it is, Judas, with the temple soldiers, and a multitude of people, and Jesus went up to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? But when they that were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? Shall we take these two swords and shall we smite? Well, one of them, we know later, it was from another gospel, it's Peter, that one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. He waved his sword around and in bringing it down, probably striking at the man's neck, all he did was cut off the ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far, permit it. And he touched his ear and healed him. So the ear was restored. And Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him. Now notice who it is. It's the chief priests. It's the Romans. They were the captains of the temple soldiers, the elders, which were come to him, are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves? Why this great display of force? When I was daily with you in the temple, you never stretched forth any hand against me, but resignedly he says, this is your hour and the hour of the power, that's the authority of darkness. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, to the high priest's house. But Peter followed afar off, the first evidence of weakness, wanting to see what happened. Peter followed afar off. When they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall, this would be what we would commonly call the central patio, as the hall surrounded it. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall, were set down together, Peter sat down among them, and now he's found seated with the enemies of the Lord. He's, shall we say, he's taken his seat with the ungodly. He just thinks he'll lose himself in the crowd. Certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire, and there have been many remarks here about Peter warming himself by the devil's fire, and maybe they're pertinent. And Ernest looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. He was one of his followers. And he denied him, saying, woman, I don't even know him. I don't even know what you're talking about. And after a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. Well, an hour went on. About the space of 1 hour, after this, another confidently affirmed, with great assurance of a truth, this fellow also with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter Mann said, man, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you're saying. And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew, that rooster which was waiting for the sunrise, crowed, and Peter had denied his Lord three times. Well, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. That's all he did. He just turned and he looked upon him. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out, and he wept bitterly. The great sorrow that he had betrayed his Lord. The great sorrow that he had denied him. He went out and he wept bitterly. Well, the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. They didn't need to do this. He was not yet on trial. But they mocked him and smote him, and he yielded to this. That was grace. It was passive grace. He could have spoken a word that would burn these men to a little pile of cinders, a little pile of ashes. But he didn't do it. He allowed it. And they mocked him and they smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, that is, tell the name of the person that smote thee. And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. Now remember that this is passive grace. Our Lord is showing passive grace here, just like he shows passive grace to you, or passive grace to me, or passive grace to any man, when they do such things today. This is the dispensation of grace. Not this time, but the time in which we live is the dispensation of grace. But even here, our Lord, a projection of God, wherein grace was intrinsic in his character, is simply showing these men grace. Now, as soon as it was day, and they could open up the court, shall we say, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council. This council would be the Sanhedrin. And they're saying, art thou the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Remember, the Greek word Christos is just carried over. We have it as Christ. I think maybe it would have been much better if they had just taken the Hebrew word Mashiach and used it all the way through. But since the Greek says Christ, Christos, but Christos means the anointed. Are you the Christ? Tell us. And he said to them, even if I tell you, you'll not believe. It's put here almost as a question, if I tell you, you will not believe. Not a complete question. But the meaning of it is, if I tell you, will you believe? And if I also ask you, supposing I ask you, am I the Christ? You'll not answer me, neither will you let me go. In other words, he said, this is all just a stage play. This isn't a trial. You're determined to put me to death, and I'm not fighting against it. And so, if I make my defense, or if I answer your questions, you're not going to answer me or let me go. But here's what he told them. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. He'll take his seat there. From this time, they're bringing up his crucifixion, and it is almost the time of his crucifixion. And from the time of that, this incident, really, the Son of Man shall sit on the right hand of the power of God. And said they all, are you the Son of God? Are you then the Son of God? He said unto them, you say that I am. You said it. And they said, what need we any further witnesses? For we ourselves have heard out of our own mouth. They want to close the case right here. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we've found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king. They've got to pile up the accusations, false or true, whatever it might be. And these are their accusations before Pilate. And Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And just as he said to the Jews before, you say that I am, when Pilate said, are you the king of the Jews? He said, you sayest it. That's his way of affirming. It's a figure of speech. But then said Pilate to the chief priests and the people, I find no fault in this man. I find no fault whatsoever. And they were the more fierce. This angers them. They say he stirs up the people. He's teaching throughout all Jewry. That is Judea. Its Greek word means Judea. He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. And when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he was belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, that is Herod's authority, he sent him to Herod, who himself was at Jerusalem at that time. Well, that's as far as we can go in this study. And I'll bring it to a close at this point. It has been my joy to teach you. And I thank you for listening. And until we meet again around the pages of God's Word, I bid you goodbye.